Well, here we begin. The Lord, in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, is after he spends 40 days and nights fasting and praying in the wilderness. The Bible says that after he did this, he was hungry. King James said, and hungered. So he was hungry. And there he was. Can you imagine fasting for 40 days and nights? How significant an event would that be in your life? And how straining to you physically. Well, here he has spent 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungry. And the tempter came to him. My friend, the tempter always comes to you when you are weak. He never comes when you're strong. He never comes when things are going right. He's a coward, you see. And he will come to you when you're sick and when you're despondent and when you're depressed. And he comes to you to tempt you, even as he did the Lord. So he tempts the Lord. And the first temptation, he uses his physical malady. That is, he's hungry. And so the Satan comes to him and says, you know, you're the Son of God. Well, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be turned to bread. And Jesus said unto him, man, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. But by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8. A Christian is not of this world, though he must live in this world. A Christian is a pilgrim and a stranger, living in an alien and hostile environment. Now, the environment is not physically alien to him, but it is certainly theologically and philosophically alien to him. For the Christian's thoughts are not their thoughts, and his ways are not their ways. Though when he was a natural man, the Christian was conformed to this world. The Greek word is where we get our word schematic, in the scheme, in the schematic, in the pattern of this world. But after the experience of new birth, the Christian is transformed. The Greek word metamorpho, where we get our word metamorphosis. That is a transformation of a person. And so from the caterpillar to the butterfly, you see. And this is done by the renewing of his mind. The mind is renewed by replacing natural and humanistic thinking with Christian thinking. That is thinking that comes from the Word of God. Thus the Christian begins to live by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, thinking God's thoughts after him. This is what characterizes a Christian. Christian thinking always precedes Christian living. Now, the reason many people don't live Christian lives is because they're not thinking Christianly. They're not thinking as a Christian, so they're stumbling out there in this living. So the Christian, from the moment of his new birth, begins to meditate both day and night on the law of God. And the Word is a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. Not only does the Word instruct him, that is us as Christians, in the way we should go, what is the way of going, but it also instructs us in the place where we should step. Not only is it a light to the path, but it's a lamp to the foot, you see. We're headed somewhere, but how do we step? Where do we step? And indeed, the Word of God teaches us that. Further, the Christian is sanctified by the Word of God. Now, this is an astounding passage. This is an astounding verse of Scripture, but nonetheless a true one. By it, that is, by the Word of God, the Christian knows all things. What an audacious claim. But 1 John 2:20, Jesus says, I'm sorry, the Apostle John writes and says to us the word of God, but ye have an unction, that is power, that is an empowerment from, or an empowerment, I should say, from the Holy One. And ye know all things. This is an audacious affirmation, but the Christian does not claim this for himself. Surely none of us in here would ever have claimed that, but this is the pronouncement of God himself concerning us. In fact, it is such an astounding statement that the force of it even astonishes us. How does the Christian know all things? Because he has the inerrant, infallible word constantly at his disposal, you see. Constantly. It's not hidden. It's not blocked from us. We have it, and we read it, and we study it, and we hide it in our hearts, and we meditate upon it. And also, not only do we have the inerrant, infallible word constantly at our disposal, but we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, who illuminates this word unto us and interprets this word for us, you see. Not to mention the other things the Spirit does, in the sense that he enters into prayer for us when we have groanings that we don't even know how to verbalize, that we cannot utter. The Spirit, you see, intercedes for us, takes our jumbled thinking, our jumbled speech, and molds it together by his power to a perfect prayer submitted to the will of God, bathed in the will and power of God, and delivered to the Father in the name of Christ for us. However, the Christian always keeps before himself that though he knows absolute truth, he does not yet know it absolutely, you see. The regenerated mind must be instructed in and by the Word in order for him to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Therefore, it is the vital role of the church and the pastors given to the church to disciple the people of God. This discipling process indeed is lifelong and constant. The pastor not only disciples the people of God by the preaching of the Word of God, but also, but that's why he's among them, that's why he lives with them, but also models the preaching and models the truth of the Word of God by the way and the life he lives before them. And so if he's not living that life, he's disqualified to preach it. The great instrument of instruction to the Christian is the preaching of the Word of God in the gathered assembly of the church. In fact, the word church means an assembly, the called out ones. There the pastor does not give his studied opinions, nor does he give the philosophies of the world, either old or new. But in order to be faithful to his call, he opens the Word, explains the text, draws from it theological truths that God has permeated the text with, or with which God has permeated the text, and then makes application to the lives of the hearers. The pastor does not pare off the edges of hard sayings, nor does he redefine the words to rob them of their true meanings and force, nor does he try to make them more palatable to the modern taste, nor more suited to the modern ear. It's a great temptation to do that. But he boldly stands to declare the unsearchable riches of the glory of Christ. Anything less than this is a betrayal of his call and of his Lord. The Bible is not simply a religious book with only properly religious themes, but it's a life book. It addresses either directly or by necessary inference all the issues of life, including political issues. The scriptures inform not only political action, but more broadly political theory. Both in action and in theory, there is no more comprehensive political declaration than this. There is no more comprehensive and political declaration than this. Jesus Christ is Lord. This declaration is the driving force and the motivating factor behind all political considerations for the Christian. Of course, when I use the word Christian, I am referring to those who bow totally to the Lordship of Christ and the absolute authority of the Word. There are those who apply the title Christian to themselves, but who hold lesser views of Christ's Lordship and the authority of the Word, especially as it relates and applies to politics. I do not include them in the term Christian for the sake of this discussion, being careful not to judge their hearts, only their philosophies and their actions. I guess you can be a Christian without acting like one. I guess you can be a Christian and be enamored or duped by wrong philosophical reasonings and political stands. But you're not a Christian in the sense that you have bowed to the Lordship of God, the Lordship of Christ, and you are thinking the thoughts of God before God, and you're living by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. There are those, for example, Republicans that also happen to be Christians. But they are not Christian, capital C, Republicans. That only happen to be Christian. But they are not Christian Republicans in the sense that they do not lead with their Christianity, but with political opinions and theories, which are mainly informed by other sources than the Scripture. We must be careful with that. The Christian leads with his Christianity in his political life. In fact, it is his Christianity that brings him into politics. He uses the political action as he does all his thoughtful action. Now, of course, some of us act sometime without thinking. But the Christian uses his political action as he does all his thoughtful actions in every area of his life to bring the world under the Lordship of Christ, which the Christian sees as his life's supreme calling and responsibility. And this is reflected in the Baptist Faith and Message that began in 1925, that was revisited in 1963, and revisited again in the year 2000. We accept that as the theological document and declaration of Bethlehem Baptist Church, though we do appeal to others. This is the one that we have embraced historically, and ever since this has been a Southern Baptist Church with the Constitution, the Baptist Faith and Message. Now listen to what it says. All Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in his own life and in human society. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and to his truth. The great tension in the political life of the Christian is to be politically relevant while at the same time staying true to himself as a Christian? What profit is it to be politically successful at the expense of your core values? You're no better than the rest of them. Conversely, what profit is it to be true to your core values and remain politically irrelevant? Christians desire to be relevant because this relevancy or this relevance is the only hope for them to be influential. And their influence is necessary to accomplish the ends for which they were redeemed. They were redeemed to be salt and light in the world. But salt that has lost its savor is good for nothing but to be trampled under the feet of men. So says our Lord Christ. Therefore, the Christian must enter into the free market of ideas with fervor, with faith, and with facts, seeking to influence his fellow citizens with the power of persuasion, knowing that without Christ, he can do nothing. The Christian is further motivated and energized by the truth that the Spirit can ultimately make his arguments and actions effectual. Someone said to me when we were engaged in political battle and praying over the political battle, someone said to me, "I almost feel sorry for our enemies because they don't have the power that we have. They don't have the power of the Spirit, but we do." For it is ultimately the Lord who raises up and casts down kings. Desiring to claim the earth for the glory of his Christ, the Christian is confronted with the practical reality of needing to align himself with a political party. For he knows by the very nature and definition of politics, he cannot accomplish anything politically by himself. Since he finds himself in these United States at this time, he has a choice between the Democratic Party and the Republican Party. In the second decade of the 21st century, we have no third party to join if we seek relevance. To join a third party or to try to establish one is to, in the short run, maybe not in the long run, but surely in the short run, would be to sit on the sidelines while others determine our political fate and future. The recent Tea Party movement, though now waning, was populated by many Christians, which proved that many are unwilling to sit it out. The energy that gave rise to the Tea Party movement in 2010 seems now to have shifted to support for candidate Donald Trump in 2016 and President Trump now. Indeed, many believe the danger that is confronting our society and ourselves and our church, that the danger is too imminent and too great to sit idly by. So what will the Christian do? First, the Christian recognizes there is no utopia in the earth. The idea of utopia on earth is not a Christian idea, but a humanistic dream. Any action by human beings in history will be mixed with sin. Political parties are not immune from the taint of sin. Therefore, any alignment with a party by the Christian is an accommodation. We cannot demand that everyone be holy before we enter into important political positions with them. So there is an accommodation. We have to deal with people that don't agree with us theologically, people that don't embrace our gospel, people that don't see things quite the way we see them, but yet we are there in the same positions. We arriving there through a study of the Word and through being led by a proper application of Christian theology by the Spirit, and those who are there for whatever other reason they may be there. So we must accommodate them. As my friend R.F. Gates said, when you're in a rowboat and you're in a storm and you're in the danger, if somebody is willing to sit down and row with you instead of against you, it doesn't matter what uniform they may be wearing. If they are helping you get the boat to the shore, you welcome them. Although moral issues are important, and moral issues at times must be determinative, the Christian's political concern is not simply moral, but philosophical, theological, ideological. Both parties have their moral issues. There are members in both parties who believe women have the right to abort their babies, who believe homosexuals should be protected by civil rights laws and have the right to marry. In both parties, there are those who embrace the blurred roles of men and women in our society. And in both parties, there are those who hold the idea that Christianity, or that the Christian morality, is the problem, not the solution for the ills of the nation. Both parties. Though these issues are of great concern to the Christian, his greatest concern, again, is theological. In determining which political party the Christian will align himself, he will look for the party that embodies the ideology that is Christian, or at least a party that has an ideology that does not attack Christianity and is not antagonistic to Christianity. They might not be supporting us, but they might not be against us. And the Lord has said in His Word, they who are not against us are for us. I mean, He did say they who are not for us are against us, but He also said they who are not against us are for us. Any party that seeks philosophically and ideologically to expand civil government into illegitimate spheres of authority must be opposed by the Christian if he is to be faithful to his God. The great political enemy of Christianity historically is the totalitarian and overreaching state, the state that is in everything, and that tries to claim everything. Since the appearance of Christianity in the world, Christianity has been attacked rhetorically and physically by such a state. In the Roman Empire, for example, Christianity was not resisted because of its purely religious element, for they tolerated a great variety of religious expressions. But it was Christianity's primary claim that Jesus is Lord that caught the attention and raised the ire of the Roman Empire. They saw it, and rightly so, as a fundamental political challenge to the Roman state's primary claim that Caesar is Lord. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. It was an affront to their thinking when Christians would say, God has raised up Caesar, and we know He has. For when God was ready to get His child, that is His son, when He was ready to have him born in Bethlehem and had to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, He taxed the world. And there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. that all the world should be taxed. That would be an affront to the Roman mind that God had moved Caesar. And it seemed to be a hardship on Mary and Joseph. Why would Caesar do such a thing? And yet, it was God, for his son is from Bethlehem, Ephratah. The Romans resisted and attacked Christianity from its infancy, but their resistance to an attack of Christianity was futile. For in less than 300 years, Caesar bowed to Christ. However, many fail and have failed and continue to fail to learn the lesson of Rome, that the attacks on Christianity, and so therefore the attacks on Christianity, continue throughout history until this very hour. Though Christianity has been opposed by many forms of the state since the French Revolution in 1789, the major attack on Christianity has been from the most aggressive humanistic expression, and that most aggressive humanistic expression is socialism. The visceral hatred of Christianity was so profound in the French Revolution that the Jacobins even changed the calendar from a 7-day to a 10-day week, claiming it was much more reasonable. However, the real motive behind this proclamation was to remove from the thinking of mankind that God created the universe, that man as a creature owes allegiance to his God. In their thinking, this could not be done until the idea of the Sabbath was destroyed. For creation is inextricably tied to it. And if you do not destroy the idea of the Sabbath, you will not destroy the idea of worshiping the true and living God. That's what they opposed. The political and economic end of socialism is communism. Almost without exception, the first move of every socialistic and communistic society is to rid itself of the Christian influence. If it is tolerated at all, Christianity is so marginalized and viscerated that it has no influence in the society except subversively. Incidentally, the great religious enemy of Christianity is relativism. All truth, it doesn't really matter, you see. The great scientific enemy of Christianity is evolution. It's important for us to understand that. I had a very conservative man stand on the parking lot of the McAllisters in Laurel, Mississippi. Very well connected, high in the Republican Party, that told me that he was ambivalent when it came to evolution. He and demonstrated to me that he doesn't know the real question. The great historic enemy of Christianity is revisionism, to make the history different than what it really is. And you realize that in the state-run schools now, history is rarely taught. And when it is devoid of the Christian influence that brought us to this moment in the West. So in aligning himself with a political party or movement, the Christian would never join a party that has as its heart socialistic principles or even socialistic tendencies. To work for such a party would be to destroy the Christian's own foundations and to betray his own heart, not to mention his Christ. The party of big government is of necessity an enemy of biblical Christianity. No self-conscious Christian who is loyal to the Word of God and the God of the Word would support such a party under whatever name that party may call itself. So he chooses not to support and emphatically to work against such a party and against anyone who would run under the name of such a party. His lack of support and his active opposition is not per se based on simple morality or moral disagreements, but it is based on the anti-Christian ideology of such a party. That is why the Democrat Party will never attract Christians in large numbers, for their very existence is an affront to Christianity. Because not only do they taunt the morality of Christianity as arcane and irrelevant, they attack the very heart of Christianity with their philosophy of the state. The Republican Party has yet to dress itself in such anti-Christian garb. At its heart, though not embraced by many of its candidates, especially at the presidential level, the Republican Party still stands for limited government, which is the paramount issue for genuine self-conscious thinking Christians. This is not to say that disregard for other moral stance should not cause Christians to withhold their support, but by and large, the Republican Party, their latest platform, national platform, supports the moral position of Christians. As long as this proves true, the Republicans can depend on the support of Christians, but the party leaders must never take this support for granted. To allow Democrats to win by actively supporting them or by aggressively not opposing them is to continue to one's own destruction and doom. Therefore, the Christian will never return to this Democratic Party. If they ever regain the Christian vote, the Democrats will have to abandon everything that presently defines them. So they'll have to abandon that. So Christians are Republicans by default. Where else can we go? But one must remember that default supporters are the least loyal. From the Christian perspective, there is a basic mistrust of all things political, because political is synonymous with worldly. So many Christians are constantly looking for something to offend them, expecting to be offended. Since this world is offended by them, and this world is an offense to them, often they do not have to look too hard to be offended. With the past two Republican presidents' wives in favor of legalized abortion, the Christian is both amazed and dismayed by those they have supported. Not to mention a former Republican vice president who has a self-proclaimed lesbian daughter, and a former Republican president's two daughters, both publicly announcing their support of the homosexual's right to marry. The only reason that these people's opinions are being reported is because of the notoriety they receive because of the popularity of the Republican former President George Bush. The Christian, after hearing of this, asks himself, why am I supporting such people with such opinions? For if the Republicans had not elected George Bush, who would care what these people think? Another issue that gives the Christian pause is the lately dominance of women in the party. The biblically revealed divine order instructs the Christian that the man is the head of the woman, even as Christ is the head of the church. God's will is that the home, the church, and the state should be led by men. No matter how badly that sounds to the modern ear. Anyone familiar with the Bible knows there are notable exceptions to this statement. Deborah in Judges 4, for example. In other words, sometimes women were leaders in the Bible. But these are exceptions. And exceptions never prove the truth. That's why there are exceptions. The scripture is clear that rule by women is not God's primary design, though it happens, and often it happens to a good end, but that is God's doing, not ours. We must live our lives by God's word and in the word of God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah in the 3rd chapter. Here's what he says: "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babies shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." John Knox, the great Scottish divine, preaching before Mary, Queen of Scots, declared with the authority of the scripture, rule by women is not only unnatural, but ungodly. Christians are looking for the best qualified men to rule, though at times they have to accommodate the situation. But it is an accommodation, and they will not long live in an accommodated state, for a constant accommodation feels too much like compromise. And principled people, if they have any control over their situation, will not be compromised. Again, the Christian will not tolerate lying. The Republican politicians he supports must be what he says he is. Even if defeat is inevitable, the Republican must be what he is and do what he says. He must have the spirit of the Scot who proclaims, "The inevitability of defeat never stopped a Scot from fighting." The Christian demands honesty of himself. That is primary. The Christian demands honesty of himself. So no less from those who would dare represent him. Finally, no Christian will remain in a party that forsakes and betrays the principles which brought the Christian to that party in the beginning. It was the principles of his Savior that brought the Christian to his convictions, and it is the power of his Savior that keeps him there. Politically, the Christian will tolerate a lot, but he will not tolerate the betrayal of his Lord, nor will he tolerate the one who betrays him. May God help us. Let's pray.